It is the mercy seat that we have been dealing with in the series of messages on Christ's intercession. The messages preceding this one have focused on Christ's credentials to be our advocate with the Father, those qualities that qualify him to be our great high priest. We want to take a little different view this evening to consider what it is Christ prays for. And of course, we cannot exhaust that subject in one message, but we want to look briefly at John 17 and then at several examples of Christ praying for his people and what it is that he prayed for as he prayed for his people. Indeed, Christ is our great high priest. There is but one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And there is only one because only one has accomplished what is necessary to mediate, and because only one mediator is needed. If he is able to mediate for one man, he is able to mediate for all of his people. And that is the advocate we speak of in the Lord Jesus Christ in the six preceding messages, each of which focused on one of his credentials to be our high priest. What is it that he prays for? Well, John chapter 17, often known as the great high priestly prayer of Christ, is the record of our Lord's prayer to his Father. And we are privileged to eavesdrop on the Son of Man and the Son of God as he goes to his Father pertaining to the work he has done. And he makes his petitions of the Father. And we notice very briefly, beginning at verse 9, he prays for his people. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. This statement is filled with theological significance concerning the work of God, the fact that Christ prays for those whom the Father has given him. Remember that the work of atonement, the pattern of which is shown to us in the Old Testament Day of Atonement, has two elements to it. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to offer the sacrifice for sin. That was the offering for sin. But that sacrifice was worthless and utterly ineffectual until the blood from that sacrifice was taken into the most holy place and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Two elements there: the offering of the sacrifice and then the pleading of the merits of that sacrifice. The offering of the sacrifice, and then the intercession which issues forth upon the grounds of that sacrifice. Remove the sacrifice, there could be no intercession. Remove the intercession, the sacrifice would be futile. But the offering and then the sprinkling of the blood were both necessary elements to make an atonement for sin. Now, with that as the backdrop, the Old Testament shadow of the reality which was to come to pass, with that as the backdrop, contemplate again what verse 9 is saying. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Here, Christ, who shortly will offer his body as a sacrifice, is pleading, interceding, praying for those who will be affected by that sacrifice. And he's praying that God will keep those. It is a very focused and particular prayer. Christ intercedes on behalf of those for whom he died. And you have the particular redeeming work of Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, which is made effectual by the particular intercession of Christ. He prays for those whom God has given him. Now we go to verse number 11, and we find that prayer continuing, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." He prays that God might keep them. And this theme continues and builds as the prayer progresses. He prays only for those that God has given him. And the petition he makes is, "Father, keep those whom thou hast given to me." We look at verse number 15, and he continues, "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil." And the literal reading would be, "from the evil one." Keep them from that one who is the adversary, the devil, that like a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Keep thy people, O Lord, from Satan, the evil one and destroyer. Verse number 17, the prayer continues, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The word sanctify, as we noted this morning, means to set apart and make holy. He is saying, set them apart to yourself. Keep them. Keep them from the evil one by setting them apart for thyself. And the means by which they are set apart is the truth. And the truth which sets them apart is the word of God. By the word of God, the people given to Christ are set apart unto him, set apart from the evil one. And this is the focus of Christ's intercession as he prays for his people. Verse number 21, he prays, continuing, "that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." He prays for the oneness of his people. How the theological liberals and the ecumenical movement leadership took these verses to make them say that a one world unified church is what was needed. And toward that end, the ecumenical emphasis has continued, bringing together, I believe, what will ultimately prove to be the one world apostate conglomerate religion of which the scripture speaks and warns. What is it that Christ is praying for here? He says that they may be one even as we are one. God the Father and God the Son are one. They are one in purpose, indeed, one in spirit, one in desire, but beyond that, they are one in being. For the Father and the Son, those separate persons of the Godhead, are utterly inseparable. And though we may truly list from Scripture actions which are performed by the Father and actions which are performed exclusively by the Son, yet we cannot divide the persons. They are one. Now, with that in mind, look further at what the Scripture as a whole sets forth concerning the people of God. It speaks of us being in Christ. It speaks of us being branches attached to Christ, the true vine. It speaks of there being a union that is inherent between Christ and all of his people. And while we do not have as our purpose this evening going through that whole message of Scripture, yet recognize what the Scriptures tell us, that we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that Christ Himself entered humanity and partook of human nature, was made in the likeness of sinful men. Hebrews 2, for as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, He also likewise Himself took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death. We were one in Christ before the foundation of the world. We were one in Christ when the Son of God became bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. We are one in Christ when He, as our God-approved substitute, went to the cross and died, so that I am deemed in Christ to have been crucified. Thus Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ. We are identified with Him thus in His death, in His incarnation, and in eternal election in ages past. We are identified with Him in His resurrection, inasmuch as the regeneration that the dead soul receives at conversion is the reception of the very life of God imparted to the soul dead in trespasses and sin. So that Paul writes to the Colossians and says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And we shall be with Him in glory, glorified with Him. And that is what our Lord is praying for in this prayer, and other scriptures teach us as well. So you see what I try here briefly to outline for you. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, identified in Him by incarnation, in Christ in His crucifixion, in Christ in His resurrection, in Christ in His glorification, and in this sense, we are one with Christ. We are one in Christ. And for this oneness, our Lord prays, Father, as You and I are one, so may these whom You've given Me be one with us, that we may all be one. And He speaks here of that universal body of believers who are by grace in Jesus Christ forevermore. That's what Christ is praying for. And all of the credentials we've reviewed thus far in six preceding messages, which set before us one who is eminently qualified to intercede for us, they equip Him to pray this prayer, Father, keep them that You've given to Me. Keep them from the evil one. Keep them by sanctifying them and setting them apart with Your truth. Keep them and make them one even as we are one. And then verse 23, I in them and Thou in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. He prays for our perfection. He prays that we might be truly sanctified and made spotless before Him. And so the apostle writes concerning this to the Ephesians when he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it unto Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame before Him in love. He prays that we might be made that. That's why He gave Himself for the church, praying that we might be perfect in one. In verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am. He prays that we might be with Him forevermore, that we might be with Him to behold His glory. And indeed, take each of these petitions that Christ offers in this prayer and recognize every one of them will be granted. Not a one of them will go unanswered. For Christ, who alone can say, I do always those things which please my Father in heaven, thus in every petition he makes is pleasing his Father in heaven, and is requesting of his Father that which he and Father, as Father and Son together, desire to see. And as God could create a universe when he wanted to, so he could bring to pass each of these petitions as he desires to. And it will happen. It will be a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The struggles which we have now with our adversary, the devil, will come to an end. And the end will not be in our defeat, but in his. As the serpent's head shall be crushed forevermore by the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. This is the praying of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. And does it not provide a pattern for us in praying? Lord, keep me. Lord, keep me from the evil one. Lord, keep me from the evil one by sanctifying me by thy truth. Lord, bring me into a fuller oneness with thee, that I might know that communion between Father, Son, and believer. O Lord, perfect me in righteousness and in holiness, and hasten that day when I am with thee and when I behold thee in thy glory. Now, with this as a brief thumbnail sketch of Christ's prayers for his people, let's consider several specific examples in the scripture of Christ praying for his people. Let's begin in Mark chapter 9, the 9th chapter of the book of Mark. We find a tragic story there beginning at verse 14. We'll not read the entire passage, but this is the situation. The Lord Jesus is with Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there Moses and Elijah appear in their glory and commune with Christ. The mystery that surrounds this event is amazing. The cloud that came and overshadowed them all, the entire situation is something of a cloudy picture for us. Why this was wrought, what all was happening in this heavenly communion on earth as glorified saints reappeared and the Savior for a time put a robe of glory upon him again, and God appeared as the invisible in a cloud, the very Shekinah glory which had led Israel through the wilderness, warming them at night and giving them light and shading them at day. And as all of this wonder and glory was going on atop the mountain, the other 9 disciples were in the valley, and a man had brought his son to them to be healed. And what a pitiful circumstance it was. When one of our children is afflicted, we feel it. We experience it. We wish it were us instead of them. And I can only imagine what this father may have been going through. Imagine, only because in God's gracious providence, my children have always been very healthy. I can remember when my oldest son as a child had a tonsillectomy, and the sight is still in mind of him being rolled away from us on one of those hospital beds to go into the operating room for what is considered a rather minor operation. I mentioned to the doctor, I guess this is a pretty routine procedure, and his comforting response was, no surgery is routine. He was taking it seriously. I like that. But I remember the feelings, and some of you have experienced things so much further beyond that, I probably shouldn't even mention it as illustration. But this father had a son who would go into convulsions, foaming at the mouth. The fear that it was demonic activity, indeed it was demon possession. And at times the child had been thrown into convulsions near a fire or into a fire where he could suffer fatal burns, and at other times into water where he could drown. And the father, having heard of the widespread fame of Jesus of Nazareth as a great healer, brought the boy to Christ, but Christ was not there. Only 9 of the disciples were there, the other 3 with Jesus in the mountain. And the disciples there in the valley had tried to cast the demon out of the boy, evidently, and had failed. How crushing, how much greater a weight is added to the affliction by that very circumstance. And it would lead us to think that maybe if at first you don't succeed, try again. They went at it again and still couldn't prevail. And so they were looking silly. And a profoundly sobering and grievous circumstance was being made the very center of something of a hoax and a ridicule of these fumbling, bumbling disciples who were so much like we are so many times. And as Christ came down from the mountain, the Father saw him and came running to him. And the Lord Jesus questioned briefly and then cast the demon out. And the boy was healed. And when the disciples got our Lord alone, they asked him, "Why couldn't we do that?" And in verse 29 of Mark chapter 9, Jesus said, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." We've considered that phrase before, prayer and fasting. It's a literary device by which two verbs, two actions are connected together with the conjunction "and" to make a third entity. Prayer fasting, or fasting prayer. And what he is doing is bringing these two concepts together as one, a third thing. Prayer that is so intense that you just forget the fleshly appetites. We often think of fasting as being making up my mind I'm going to go without food in order to seek God. I don't fault that at all. I don't discourage that at all. But I do not believe that is what this passage is saying. This prayer fasting is a prayer that is of such intensity, and the person praying becomes so consumed with prayer that suddenly he rises from prayer and realizes that lunchtime has passed and he was not even conscious of it. And he has been so given unto intercession that he's not been eating, that he's not been attuned to the needs of the body. And Christ is saying, such demon possession as this child has just been delivered from cannot take place without this kind of praying. Now, this is the lesson for us to draw from it. The demon was now cast out, which would seem certainly to argue that that kind of prayer and fasting had been put into the matter of this child's affliction. And such prayer and fasting had been put into the matter of this child's affliction by none but Jesus Christ. For he is the one and the only one who could deliver this child from this affliction, and who knew the remedy to his affliction, fasting prayer. And so what we can gather from the passage is this, that Christ, who prays for his own, who prays that God might keep them, who prays that he might keep them from the evil one, who prays that they might be kept from the evil one by being sanctified by God's truth, the Word of God, who prays that this might be in order that they might all be one in Christ, had prayed these very things focused upon this child. And as he was in the mountain with those disciples, and the Shekinah glory of God o'ershadowed and enshrouded them, and Christ communed with his Father, was he there crying, "Father, there is an afflicted child down in the valley with whom the disciples are fumbling and bumbling. Hear my prayer. I pray for him. I pray that thou wouldst keep him. I pray that thou wouldst keep him from the evil one, that thou wouldst keep him by sanctifying him by thy truth, that we all may be one." And then he went there, and he alone had put in the prayer and fasting by which the child was delivered. This is one example of our Lord's praying for his own. Let us turn to John chapter 11 for a second, the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Jesus was called and didn't come. The glory of God is to be seen in this circumstance, and so Christ moves not haphazardly or in a forgetful manner, but in a very precise and deliberate manner to appear after his friend has been entombed for 4 days. And as Christ is moving to the place of burial that he might call the dead out of the tomb, in verse 41, we read, beginning at the middle of the verse, "And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me." Here we have Christ praying. "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me." The very prayer indicates that he has prayed prior to this particular event. And he thanks God that the prior prayer has been heard. Christ knows that Lazarus will come out of the tomb alive. And he knows that the coming forth of the dead from that tomb is connected with his own power to raise the dead. And he has very evidently prayed for Lazarus already. And if we are to stick with the pattern of his prayers for his people in John 17, he prayed that God would keep him from the evil one, that God would raise him, sanctify him by his truth, and make him one with the Father and Son. And so already Christ approaches the tomb assured that he has been heard, and he prays yet again, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me." In verse 42, he continues, "And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And so we find that Christ's audible prayer, as a follow-up to the praying he has been doing, is truly a prayer prayed to the Father, but prayed to the Father for the benefit of the hearers around him. And he says, "I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it." Because of the people standing around who would hear, Jesus said audibly in their presence, "Father, thank you for hearing me." That they might know, for one thing, that he prays to the Father, and that they might know further that when he prays to the Father hears him. Now, how will they know that when he prays to the Father hears them? This is how they will know. They will know because they are on the verge of seeing a prayer answered. Of seeing a prayer answered with dramatic and convincing answer. For when our Lord says, Lazarus, come forth, and a man 4 days entombed comes to life and steps forth, they will know, ah, he prayed that the Father would bring Lazarus forth from the grave. He prayed, and the Father heard him. He prayed, and the hearing Father raised the dead according to his petition. And Christ prays in the public hearing, Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me always, so that the people might know that Christ, in his prayers unto the Father, is so connected with the Father that when he prays, the dead come to life as a result. This is given to us in order that we might be fortified in our own confidence of Christ's effectiveness as our intercessor. James writes and says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Here it is. The righteous man had prayed, and when he prayed, it was never anything less than fervent prayer. And it availed much. A man whose body, we might well assume, had already begun to decompose, is raised to life and brought forth. This is what Christ prays for his people. He prays that we might know his own efficacy with the Father, that when he comes with a petition, he is heard and the prayer is answered. Thus we can take comfort in knowing that when he prayed, sanctify them through thy truth, we will be sanctified. As much as we struggle with sin now, as much as we feel at times, will I never know what it is to live truly a holy and separated, sanctified life? Indeed, every one of us will in God's own gracious providence, because Christ prays that we might be sanctified. And if his praying can result in the dead being raised, then his praying can effectuate my own sanctification as well. And then we turn to Luke chapter 22, the 22nd chapter of the book of Luke. The upper room is now history. The disciples are en route to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in verse 31 of Luke chapter 22, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Our Lord knew the satanic designs upon Simon Peter. Thank God, that means he knows what satanic designs are upon you and upon me. The devil will never take our Lord by surprise. His ways are known. His next strategy is known of our Lord, even as the king of Assyria had his battle plan revealed by Elisha to the king of Israel. And as the strategy of Satan for Peter is in process, Christ says to Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. An image that we probably are not real familiar with in this day of gigantic combines that go through the fields harvesting the grains. But in that day, the grain would be cut by hand, and sheafs of grain, wheat or barley or whatever, brought into the threshing floor, where often animals would tread on that to separate the chaff from the wheat, to separate the straw from the wheat. And then the farmer, with a fork instrument of some kind, would throw that in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and the wheat would fall. And when the wheat had been thrashed in this manner, it had really been worked over. It looked nothing like what it had been when it was standing stalks in the grain field. And this is a figurative expression of that age and that culture. If you sift as wheat, you really work it over and beat it around and do it some harm. The expression I can remember my father using from his days on the farm was, he looked like he'd been run through a thrashing machine. Well, it's the same thing. A thrashing machine was an early 20th century farm machine used to do this very thing. And so the expression that was used in the colloquial communication of Christ's day was used in my own lifetime, only with a little bit more modern equipment attached to it. This is what Satan would do to Simon Peter. Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. Christ prays for Peter that his faith does not fail. And he prays with such confidence that he continues and says in that statement, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. In other words, it is a foregone conclusion. Your faith will not fail. Though he will sift you as wheat, I will sustain you, and my very praying will ensure that your faith will not fail, and you will be converted, and you will strengthen your brethren. This is the prayer of Christ for his people, that the Father keep them, that the Father keep them from the evil one, that he keep them and sanctify them, that he glorify them. And thus, the prayer for Peter. And thank God, Christ prays for his own. And I believe we can be assured and comforted that the very prayers that Christ prayed effectually for Peter, he prays for the wretch who preaches to you this evening and for every other sinner saved by grace. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul writes and exclaims, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And he goes on to say, it is Christ that is risen at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. He prays that our faith not fail. This is a strong argument from Scripture to refute those who say one can lose his salvation. Not if Christ is praying that my faith not fail. If I've been saved and Christ is praying that my faith not fail, it cannot fail. He will sustain it. He alone. We turn for a final example to chapter 23 of Luke. Luke chapter 23. Our Lord is hanging on the cross, and on his right hand and left hand are crosses on which thieves, capital criminals, are being executed. And the thieves, we are told by Matthew, rail against him. These two vile, blasphemous, dying criminals, so hardened in their sin, join with the religious leaders at the foot of the cross who are casting aspersions at the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of this blasphemy, as our Lord hangs from the cross, verse 34, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For whom did Christ pray? If he prayed for everyone at that scene all of his tormentors, then be assured of this, every one of them was saved. Both thieves, not just one. And the ridiculers and the priests and Pilate, who knew what he had done, but we know they were not all saved. For Christ was not praying for all at the foot of the cross. John chapter 17 says, I pray for those whom thou hast given me. He was praying for those whom the Father had given to him, those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And his prayer is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, and therefore they must be forgiven. And this alone, I'm convinced, explains the sudden and otherwise unexplainable transformation of one of the thieves. Suddenly, one of the thieves who has been in the duet of blasphemy with the other stops his blaspheming and says to his fellow thief, do you not fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation and this man has done nothing? Is a total transformation of that thief while hanging on the cross. And then he says to Jesus, Lord. To every human view, there was nothing lordly to be seen in Jesus hanging on the cross. But this thief saw that the one crucified beside him was Lord. And not only did he acknowledge him to be Lord, which no man can do except by the Spirit of Christ, but he then said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. There was nothing kingly about Christ to man's view as he hung upon that cross except the mocking sign placed above King of the Jews. But this thief now sees his Lord as a king possessing the exclusive rights of admitting others into his kingdom. So he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus says to him today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. No sleeping in the grave, no soul sleep, but immediate transformation into paradise with me. And there the Lord Jesus Christ, when to all human views, would be at the very bottom of power and strength and authority, is in fact reaching into the jaws of hell, into its very throat, to pull out a sinner and save them. And what is it that so transformed this thief to the very opposite of what he had been moments earlier when he was nailed to that cross? This is what it was. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The thief could not know what he was doing in his rebellion against Messiah until his sins were forgiven. And when his sins were forgiven, he immediately knew who it is that forgives sins. It is Christ on the middle cross, and that he, as the forgiver of sins, is the one also who admits into heaven. And what you see on the cross of Christ is the glorious threefold office of Christ being exercised then and there. As priest, he was interceding for his people. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he was offering the sure sacrifice for their sins as he laid down his life. And as prophet, he was telling them the truth. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. He was telling the future. And as king, he was admitting into the everlasting kingdom of truth and light a human being who from all earthly views was the most unworthy, but so are we. And as we are admitted into the kingdom of God and eventually into the presence of his glory, it is because the Lord Jesus Christ prays for his own. Father, keep them whom thou hast given to me. Keep them from the evil one. Sanctify them by thy truth. Grant that they might be one with us. Perfect them in truth. Grant that they might be with me where I am, that they might see my glory. All of those things is what Christ prays for us. And what he prayed for these. And he's never uttered a prayer that was not answered to the absolute fullest by our Father in heaven. And my dear ones, if our hearts can dwell upon these things, it will put iron in the blood of our souls and in our spines. If we can feast upon Christ in these matters, not simply in the emotional sentimentalisms of our age, but in the real substance of Christ as he, our great high priest, intercedes effectually for his people, it will be a tonic for our souls like nothing else. And it will fortify us for the work of the gospel. Yet in the midst of the confusion of the age and the disobedience and rejection of truth, we need such fortifying. May God grant it to us in his Son. Let us all stand together as we pray. O Lord our God, we join with our gracious and effectual Savior and High Priest in praying, sanctify us through thy truth. Make us one with him in a way that we have never known before. Keep us from the evil one. We give thanks for the prayers of our Lord from the cross. Father, forgive them, for he prayed there for me and for every one who has ever been lost. Not a one of us truly knew what we were doing. And we thank thee, O Lord, that that prayer was heard, that the prayer at the grave of Lazarus, the prayer for Peter, the prayer for the afflicted boy, all of them were heard.